Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Sunday night, the 24th of February. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Yes, there's been a lot of disagreement about the Lord's Supper, and yet, unless you count the last 200 years or so, maybe a little bit more, for most of Christendom, the vast majority of Christendom, the Lord's Supper has remained central. Although the beliefs may differ, it has remained central. One of my questions for Dr. Vakentra in the course of this hour is, why has it remained central? You can join us with questions or comments on the Lord's Supper, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're giving away the pamphlet, What About the Sacrament of the Altar, to everyone who calls us or emails us with questions or comments on the Lord's Supper tonight, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Carl Vakentra is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Vakentra, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Let's talk with Harry in Arlington Heights, Illinois. He listens on WYLL. Hi, Harry.
Good evening. Dr. Vakentra, I would like a discussion with regard to the word remembrance as it appears in 1 Corinthians 11:24. For instance, if you look at it from the English standpoint, it very clearly means to re, that is, to attach again, a member like our bodies are in various places in scriptures, Romans 6:13, Ephesians 5:30. So to remember is to attach again. Now, if we go to the Greek, and if you'll forgive a layman's probably clumsy Greek.
Sure, go ahead.
The Greek word used is anamnesis. And anamnesis is a noun meaning to act, and here deals with a thing, a body that is eternal and not some will-o'-the-wisp musing about some imaginings, as many as there might be communicants, but a united participation in the substantiality of a single real presence. And it is my feeling that anamnesis is in the same sense as the English words, meaning to attach again, to bring up to the mind again, not just a thought, but a real person.
Hmm.
And that remembrance really means to have the Lord again. And when he says, this is my body, he is really saying, whenever you eat my body in this sacrament, I hereby again become a part of you.
Okay, Harry, thank you very much, and thanks for listening up near Chicago. Dr. Vakentra, I think that's pretty good for a layperson's musings.
Well, I think that's pretty good for anyone's musings. I think that's dynamic. I think that's a powerful possibility to consider, and I had not. What you say is certainly very consistent with what we understand to be clearly true, that Christ has promised to be truly present. That, as we said from the outset, he really is the one active. He is the one coming to us in the sacrament. And without question, there is so much more to it in what Christ is doing than anything that we could ever do. We are passive. We are recipients with him doing all the acting. And so I like that possibility, and I'm going to check that out.
I would just add there that the grammar Jesus uses, at least in one of those accounts, is peculiar. He doesn't say, do this to remember me. There's no verbs involved. It's do this, no verbs, for my remembrance. And it's, as you check it out, Dr. Vakentra, I'd really like an answer to that question someday. Who's remembering who there? It's not altogether clear from the grammar whether it's we who remember him or he who remembers us in his mercy and forgiveness.
Right.
John in Tacoma, Washington writes this via email. Is the Lord's Supper the same as the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation?
No, it's different from that, and the most obvious difference is that in the Roman Catholic understanding of transubstantiation, the bread and wine, the substances are transferred, the substances are changed into the body and blood of Christ so that the apparent still presence of bread and wine are only accidental, that bread and wine are not in fact really present. We would say, first of all, again, the most obvious difference, that bread and wine really are still present. And that's not just based on the obvious examination of our senses that say it tastes like wine, it crunches like bread. But when St. Paul speaks of the sacrament, he still speaks of the bread that we break is not the cup that we take. So he still has the visible elements described there as well. The more significant difference, of course, between the Lutheran doctrine of the real presence and what Catholics have traditionally understood in Holy Communion is that in the Catholic understanding, the priest is offering Christ up again as a non-bloody sacrifice. So really it becomes, in that understanding, something that we are doing, where we say that the sacrifice is completed on the cross. We are not offering, and the pastor is not offering, a sacrifice to God again at all. We are simply receiving what Christ has already done in sacrificing his body and blood on the cross, now giving us that true body and that true blood. That really is the more substantial difference, because there is the possibility of misunderstanding who is really at work here, who is really acting. And as we've said earlier, it is Christ who is the actor here. Christ is the one who is doing everything, giving himself to us, rather than us or the pastor offering something to God.
You understand, Dr. Fekenscher, that you know the response that you've given, transubstantiation, or for that matter, the interpretation that we dealt with extensively in the last hour, this kind of representative memorial meal interpretation of the Lord's Supper, those are intellectually satisfying explanations
right.
to what Christ's body and how Christ's body and blood are present there for us with bread and wine. But what the Bible leaves us with, at least according to what you've said there, doesn't really satisfy intellectually.
That's right. And through the centuries, the Christian Church has been even accused of some rather bizarre caricatures. In the early centuries, before Christianity was legal, so that it was open for clearer discussion and witness, it was caricatured as cannibalism. As if the Christians who gathered in the catacombs under persecution were cannibalizing the body of their leader, and that's the sort of bizarre kind of misunderstanding. We have never tried to explain how this miracle takes place, but that it does so, and we simply speak of the sacramental presence of Christ and sacramental eating and drinking as a unique thing here in the Lord's Supper.
If you look at church history, since we're kind of in that realm right now, if you look at church history, one thing is, even from a cursory examination, pretty clear. The Lord's Supper was considered central, especially as a Sunday morning event, a Lord's Day event. Why is this so, and why has the practice throughout most of Christian history been, in fact, weekly or perhaps even more frequent reception of the Lord's Supper?
Well, of course, first of all, Jesus does say explicitly, "This do as often as you drink it," in the King James translation, or "Do this whenever you drink it," in the New International Version, for example. He specifically attaches an importance to it. He says, "This is something to do often. This is something to do frequently." We mentioned in the first hour of the passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where the Christians gathered together on a regular basis in houses to gather around the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayer. And the breaking of bread there, of course, is a reference to the sacrament. So from the very first century, it was something that was done essentially every time the church gathered together for worship. So from the example of the first century, from the words of Christ himself, it was obvious to the church throughout the centuries that this was a very, very big deal to be done with great frequency. At the minimum, it would then be done frequently as a response to Christ's command. In other words, he said it, so let's do it. But the deeper reason, in fact, the reason that Christ commanded us to do it frequently, was so that we would be frequently receiving the blessings of the sacrament. And for that reason, I think Christ never gave us a commanded frequency. He never said once a week. He never said every time you worship. He didn't nail that down because I think he did not want us to misunderstand it as primarily a command that we were to obey. Instead, it is an unlimited opportunity for us to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation.
Well, when we come back, one more question on that vein, and that is, how often is often enough? We'll answer that question after this. Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc. We're looking for 300 congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budget. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, just look for the LCMS logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Do you struggle with the Christian teaching on the Trinity? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is titled On the Nature of God and Trinity. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of On the Nature of God and Trinity at our homepage, issuesetc.org. On the Nature of God and Trinity, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do Christians make progress in doing good works? What are the Christian's good works for? And can a Christian ever do a perfect good work? I've written an article for the next Issues Etc. journal on the subject of sanctification and good works. And we'd like to send you the next journal free. Simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. The next journal also contains an article by regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller titled, Can You Make a Decision for Christ? Does your salvation depend on questions like, have you invited Jesus into your heart? Have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you dedicated your life to Christ? You'll find answers in the next Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a free copy, 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Dr. Carl Fikancher is our guest. A quick question before we go back to the phones. We had talked about the frequency of the Lord's Supper before, and you said this is intended to be, what did you say, unlimited opportunity for Christians to partake of the blessings that Christ freely gives there in the Lord's Supper. People still ask, how often is too often, and should it concern us that some churches have decided that maybe once a year, a couple times a year, might be just often enough?
Well, that's unfortunate, simply because we continue to be sinners. And as we mentioned earlier in the first hour, too, we continue to live in a sinful world that attacks us, and Satan is always prowling around. We really do need the strengthening of our faith that Christ intended for us to receive much more frequently. And again, I think it's right that he did not give us a particular frequency so we would think of it as a checklist item. Yes, I've gone to the sacrament this week, this quarter, this year, or whatever the case may be. Instead, we look for this opportunity frequently. And I think an important reminder for us when we think there might be too great a frequency is that the Lord's Supper is not made powerful by how sufficiently psyched up we are. Some people say, well, if we don't do it very often, we'll be more excited about when it happens. But it's not our being excited that gives it its power. It's the fact that Christ is present, that Christ comes to be with us, and he certainly does that according to his promise every time we celebrate the sacrament. So rather than waiting for us to get really psyched and really excited, let us celebrate so that Christ is present with us again and again and again. And if our faith is weak, if we aren't fully appreciating it, this is the very means that Christ offers to strengthen our faith and to bring us to a deeper joy in the forgiveness of sins.
Larry is listening in St. Louis on KSIV. Larry, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Yes. Actually, I wanted to ask him a question, kind of like those White House reporters do with the follow-up, if you don't mind.
Go for it, Larry.
All right. Yeah.
Well, the one thing I wanted to ask is kind of earlier you were saying you Lutherans don't let them take communion because your belief is that it's the body, and a lot of evangelicals think it's just representative of the body. So to me, I was thinking, so is the inference, are you inferring then that people who think that the communion is symbolic are actually taking judgment upon themselves unknowingly because they're not doing it the way that you say with the right belief? Is that what the inference there is?
All right, hang on the line if you would there, Larry. I think it has to do with what St. Paul says is the right reception, doesn't it?
Exactly. I referred to this earlier. I'll quote it to you now. The 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, Paul says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Yes, that's exactly what Paul's saying. In fact, he goes on to say, in the very next verse, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." So Paul is saying, sure, it's a very serious thing to receive the true body and blood of Christ without recognizing that that is what is present. And so we don't want someone to sin in this way. We want to, in effect, shield them from a misunderstanding that would cause them harm by asking them not to receive the supper until they have come to that correct understanding that Scripture offers.
All right, Larry, another question you had?
Yeah, and it's just, you know, I listened to like Haddon Robinson, and I heard R.C. Sproul, and sometimes it just amazed me how a lot of you guys who are very learned scholars and in this, sometimes you guys can have diametrically opposed sincere feelings about the exact thing, and that leaves me sometimes with, they both have very good arguments, but they both sound like it's exactly true. So I'm wondering, when you guys say that that is the truth, is that like, are you at like what we say 100% sure, or is that a truth that you may not be 100% sure? I just kind of like to know.
All right, Larry, that's a great question. I'll speak for myself, and then I'll let Dr. Fikencher respond. I imagine has a similar response. I'll say 100% sure, but it's not based upon any inward conviction in me. It's based upon I've got every syllable of Scripture convincing me 100% when Jesus says, "This is my body for the forgiveness of sins." I just got to take him at his word. It's that simple.
Yeah, I think it is that simple. I think that's kind of the point. And you're kind, and you're even flattering to speak of people being very learned, but I think it's very simple. I think when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," then rather than resort to excessive learnedness, which is a wonderful thing too, rather than rely on a brilliant mind or something like that, let's be real simple. Let's just hear what Jesus said. "This is my body, this is my blood." That is intended for every Christian to hear and take in just so many words, rather than depend on higher scholarship to unlock some secret hidden meaning. "This is my body, this is my blood for the forgiveness of your sins."
Caroline in Arizona emails us. She asks an interesting question. "Do you think that the elements of bread and wine represent the sustenance that we need for our life on earth as well as his body and blood? In other words, do you think that the elements have the meaning of physical food and drink?"
Oh, I think there's no question that Christ chose these elements because they were something that were very clear in our minds, just as you said, as sustenance. Could Christ have instituted the supper some other way? And of course, that would have involved changing a lot of things. It would have involved God planning the Passover differently and so on. But could God have done it a different way? I suppose. But I think it's very clear that he intended for us to see the sacrament as the very sustenance of life. It really is like the tree of knowledge of good and evil, like the tree of life, rather. The tree of life, which expresses food, sustenance. And here, likewise, in something that we eat and drink, a reminder that we live on Christ's body and blood. He is our sustenance. He is what keeps us alive for all eternity.
Okay, another email comes to us, this one from Jeff in Texas. I think we have just enough time to respond to it before our break. He asks, what, if any, connection is there among all of the bread/meal imagery in the Bible, manna in the wilderness, the Passover, Christ feeding the masses, John 6, and the Lord's Supper? 1 minute to respond or so.
Yeah, I again think that is not a coincidence. I really do think, and the previous question indicated this nicely, that we are to understand that man does not live by physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And as he speaks to us, as he sustains us, as he feeds us, we live. So it's very consistent with that understanding that he would give to us the sacrament in the form of that which we eat and drink. And that really recalls that his providing in every other setting is a small symbol of the thing that he actually does fully and completely in reality in the Lord's Supper.
When we come back from this break, Jesus speaks interesting words, and I think this might be Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, I might be wrong, where he says, I will not again drink of this, the fruit of the vine, until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. What is he talking about? Is the Lord's Supper gift of grace as it is here for us in this life, is it anticipating something more? Is it anticipating something yet to come, a fulfillment? In other words, does the Lord's Supper that we celebrate here, which gives us all of the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, which gives us the life of Jesus, forgiveness, and salvation, is it awaiting its fulfillment in the kingdom to come? And if so, what in the world will that be? When we come back from this break, we'll answer that question. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
We give thanks for the folks at LCMS World Relief because they are the hands and the feet that allow many people to reach out in charity and love to those who are less fortunate than we.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Arthur Just on the importance of LCMS World Relief.
In the Gospels, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And spending out his life for us on the cross is how he served us. Because Christ is in us, and we embody him in his mercy and love, we are to manifest that in our lives. And LCMS World Relief does exactly that, by reaching out with concrete expressions of Christ's love, mercy, and compassion to those who have been broken by storm and tempest, who, for whatever reason, need the kind of love and compassion that is in us because Christ is in us.
For more information or to donate to LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives. Something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy, or a bed, or somebody who loves them. And you can't but respond.
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it, how are they responding to this crisis?
Traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes is becoming an extreme challenge, and also in Russia, providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important, and we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift, and the blessings that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand-new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matango Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438. LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Dr. Carl Fikencher, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. You know, the central teaching of Holy Scripture always remains the cross, and buttressing the cross, there stands with it all sorts of other teachings, such as the Lord's Supper, such as creation, and such as the nature of God. A lot of people want to begin with the nature of God and the Trinity, and to do so, I guess, isn't necessarily bad, but if you can do it and not get to the cross, then you've missed something. The whole reason we have this teaching of the Trinity is so that we might rightly understand who is this man, our God, hanging dead for us on the cross. The subject of the nature of God and the Trinity is the subject of our Issues Etc. book of the month for February. It's called On the Nature of God and On the Trinity. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also read an excerpt of this book at our homepage, issuesetc.org. On the Nature of God and on the Trinity, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. Dr. Fikencher, Jesus says something in one of those gospel accounts at the Lord's Supper that he's not going to drink again of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it anew in his Father's kingdom. Is the Lord's Supper, as great a gift as it is here, awaiting a fulfillment in the life to come? And if so, what is it?
Well, I think you're right. And by the way, you are right about it being primarily discussed in Luke's gospel, although Matthew and Mark both make reference to not again until the kingdom. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." I think it really is true that the scriptures at many junctures describe our joy in heaven as being part of an eternal banquet. There are countless references to this. Jesus, in the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew chapter 22, describes heaven that way. That's a parable, of course. In Isaiah chapter 25, in the Old Testament, Isaiah says, "On this mountain the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines." He goes on to talk about how death will be swallowed up forever. There are numerous images in Scripture of heaven being a participation in this joyous banquet. And we don't know exactly how that will translate when we're outside of time and space as we know it. But I think what Jesus says here in Luke's gospel, as he speaks of the Lord's Supper finding fulfillment, does describe again that kind of sustenance that we talked about before the break. Revelation chapter 22 speaks of the tree of life being there and bearing its fruit constantly. So there continues to be this image that the way God provided for Adam and Eve prior to the fall is picked up again, and the Lord's Supper is certainly for us to see now the clearest description of that eternal sustenance in which we are truly partaking of Christ himself. And of course, that's the ultimate expression of what goes on in heaven, where we will be with Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he looks forward to departing and being with Christ, which is far better. We have this magnificent connection to Jesus himself, which already now in the Lord's Supper we have in a very tangible way, although it's certainly a miracle beyond our comprehension.
In that vein, when we talk about the Lord's Supper as a communion, which is kind of the an English translation for the biblical word koinonia, or mm-hmm. sometimes translated fellowship, when we talk about it as Holy Communion, with whom are we communing mm-hmm. in the Lord's Supper?
Mm-hmm. Well, above all else, the communion, and of course we find this term growing primarily from Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we recognize, I always like to paraphrase it when I teach this, as a coming into a union of Christ's body with the bread, Christ's blood with the wine. Again, the verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks of participation, and that's where the koinonia is translated, NIV, participation, but it is this coming into a union, this sharing together in the blood of Christ. And it's not the bread that we break, a participation or a communion, a coming into a union of the body of Christ. So above all else, what is coming together here is Christ into the elements, so that when we receive the elements, it is a coming into union of us with Christ. Christ is coming into us. There is, of course, also the horizontal that we talked about before. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. There is both the vertical and the horizontal. But the coming into union with one another, the communion with one another, is based solely on the fact that we are each joined together with Christ by his coming into union of the bread and wine.
So we commune with one another via the common communion with Christ himself in his body.
Exactly, exactly.
JC's listening in Sunnyvale, California on KFAX. Hi, JC.
Hi, yes. I would like to make that comparison with Exodus 12:14, which is a Passover.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a festival, and Jesus takes this festival and basically changes in the Lord's Supper, where it's no longer on a specific day, but just do it any day you meet. I was wondering, and I know the way I'm stating it is kind of sloppy, but it almost parallels the Sabbath, which was a specific day, to the eternal rest that you find in a person of Christ. Is that a parallel a way to look at it?
JC, thank you. I guess is there a contrast between the once a year on this certain day of the Passover and as often as you drink it in Christ's new Passover?
Right. I think you said it well. It's certainly different from the annual, the single once a year repetition, but definitely what we have there is a cycle, something that comes around. Now, you use the example of the Sabbath coming weekly again and again and again. While Christ does not give us a particular frequency, not annually certainly, not weekly necessarily, the idea that it comes again and again and again and again and again, I think really is definitely a parallel. The Passover, of course, was given to be annually so that it would never be omitted, and even at that, the Israelites fell into pretty sloppy keeping of it. But it was to be something that would be recurring again and again. And likewise, the Sabbath. And now, certainly, the Lord's Supper is something that is to be a high and regular priority that we freely come to again and again and again.
Let's talk about the elements themselves. It is not unusual, I mentioned at the outset of our first hour's conversation, for people who have a generally low view of the Lord's Supper to also, tinker with the elements. They'll substitute grape juice for wine, you know, all of the considerations playing in there. But depending on how playful people want to get, sometimes they've even kind of toyed around with the bread element, too, and there's water and cookies.
Right.
In some churches, you could substitute just about anything for bread and wine.
Well, there are some some really appalling abuses. I've heard of donuts and orange juice, and you know this is distressing because Christ says, do this. Just as we take his words very seriously when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and we take it very simply and say, that's what it is. So likewise also, there is nothing in the text whatsoever that gives us indication of departing from doing this, taking bread, unleavened bread to be specific, taking wine, and using these elements. There's the strongest reason to stay with this. Obviously, the particular elements, we know that it was unleavened bread because there could be no leavening, no yeast of any kind in a Jewish household for a week prior to the Passover celebration. Likewise, you know, the question is sometimes raised about the element that is the liquid element that is consumed. And it's always a good reminder that in the spring of the year, when the Passover occurred each year, there could be no fresh grape juice because the grapes would have been harvested months before in the summer and fall, and any grape juice that was around by the spring was always fermented. So there's no question it was wine. There's no question it was unleavened bread. And to depart from that in any kind of flippant way, is just an irreverence, really, toward Jesus' words.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. He is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, I guess there are those who toy with the elements of the Lord's Supper. There are also those who either almost entirely or entirely abandon the God-given sacraments, including the Lord's Supper. Oddly enough, they always come up with their own substitute sacraments, things that they do that they believe deliver something to them. It's usually based in something they do, but they come up with all sorts of things that they want to do to get that sense of communion with God, having abandoned the genuine communion that Christ has given his church. And the John 6 argument, as it's sometimes called. It is said that in John 6, Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but he's really talking about faith, and that's how we should read the Lord's Supper. We'll respond to that after this. Issues, etc. Regular guest, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
Three reasons come to mind. The first, Christ needs pastors for his church. This is the way God works. He chooses men to be under-shepherds, to guide and to feed his people. Second, the thought of being a pastor is a joyful thought. Intimidating, to be sure, but great joy is out there in front of you as you consider the possibility of studying for the ministry. Third, other respected Christians have looked you in the eye and said, I think you should study for the ministry. For these three reasons, you might consider studying for the Holy Ministry to be a pastor in Christ's church.
For more information, check out the logos for Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Equipping the Priesthood of All Believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. has its supporters.
I just want to say that I really like your show. It's really helped me. I'm currently in my preparation to enter Concordia Seminary, and this show, I think, has really helped me with my progress. So I just want to say thanks and keep it up.
We also have our share of detractors.
This message that you're sending out is not the message that God wants the people to hear. You don't have a clue as to what he wants. You are all sinners, and you shall rot for eternity for this. You people are insane. Just burn in hell.
That's exactly why we have the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. Agree or disagree with something you've heard? Call the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. The Issues Etc. listener comment line, available for your comments, positive and negative, 24/7, 314-505-7825. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 10 minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Carl Fikencher on the Lord's Supper. This is an email that comes from Paul in Milwaukee. Two questions. We'll take them one at a time, Dr. Fikencher. The first one, is there a forgiveness of sins in some way peculiar to the Lord's Supper? I think what he is asking here is there something, what is the, I think Dr. Norman Nagel, our common friend, would say, he talks about the proprium, those things that are unique to baptism or to the Lord's Supper, or to the preaching of the Word. What are those unique elements in the Lord's Supper by way of forgiveness?
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, it is true, no question, that when we receive the forgiveness of sins, we are made holy in Christ, and that is always the case for us, whether it is the spoken absolution or our baptism and so on. But it's also true that in Holy Communion, we do receive this again and again. This is a blessing. And I always like to describe it to my students this way. In Holy Communion, we are essentially, the cross is essentially brought to us at this place, where we are in our time and place. The cross becomes personally ours in today's setting. By contrast, I always like to describe what happens in baptism as our being taken back to the cross. We are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that we are delivered to the cross, and here the cross delivered to us.
The other question that that Paul asks is, does modern Lutheran church practice tend to give the impression of de-emphasizing the importance of the Lord's Supper, announcement for communion with a chance for spiritual inventory with the pastor, is a seemingly dead practice for two generations? It's been years since I've seen any questioned, less alone, anyone questioned or refused at the communion rail, quote-unquote walking communion with a squad of laymen helping speeding the distribution along and cutting the liturgy on the fly to finish on time, allegedly needed in spite of speaking the necessary words and some customary ones very rapidly. These are all real examples. What do you make of the new, or some of them not so new, practices that may de-emphasize the importance of the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, well, I think he raises some good examples. I think all of those do happen, and it's unfortunate in many of those instances. Now, it's important to realize, above all else, that the sacrament is valid and powerful when the visible elements with the words of institution are spoken. And so we shouldn't become troubled as if the sacrament is somehow less powerful. Christ is going to be present regardless of how perfectly our preparation is, how fine our carrying out of the actions would be. But it is true that in a number of ways that he cites, the sacrament perhaps is not as fully appreciated in some places. I would, on the other hand, cite, though, what I think is true, certainly an observation it is, and I think statistically it is, that many congregations are going to more frequent communion than in the past. I think many more congregations than Lutheran Church Missouri Synod now have every Sunday communion than, let's say, a generation ago. And I would say that is something that we laud and would continue to encourage. I'm delighted every time I see that happening, another congregation, as Luther would say, demanding the sacrament, begging their pastor to give them the sacrament more frequently. And so that I find to be encouraging.
Okay, three quick final questions as our time grows short. The argument is often made that in John 6, Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but he's really talking there about faith, and we should use John 6 to rightly understand what he says on the night before he was betrayed, "This is my body, this is my blood." Does John 6 undo the plain and simple meaning of those accounts of the Lord's Supper?
Well, not at all. And, of course, it's a very important basic principle of interpretation of the Scriptures to take the clearest passages and use those to interpret the less clear. Again, we've said a number of times now, and I think it bears worth repeating, that Christ's words to the disciples in the upper room really were very direct. "This is my body, this is my blood." This is the clearest expression of what is going on in the sacrament, and of course, this is at the very point of institution of the sacrament. So what one does with John 6 should by no means be used to interpret the words of institution. On the other hand, a person living in the first century who for several decades has been receiving the sacrament on a very frequent basis, a regular basis, with those words of institution being spoken, believing, understanding that it is the body and blood of Christ really present here, when he hears John chapter 6 being recounted, as the Apostle John probably did later than the other Gospels, he would undoubtedly have come to mind the magnificent blessing that we receive when we eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood in the sacrament. So the fact of the matter is, a clear understanding of the basic words of institution enables someone to appreciate with great joy what Jesus also says in John chapter 6, even though John chapter 6 was, of course, took place, the event took place prior to the institution of the sacrament.
With 1 minute, is the Lord's Supper something we do for God or something God does for us?
That is a good place to conclude our discussion, really, because that's at the bottom line of all of this. The misunderstanding that Holy Communion is simply representing the body and blood of Christ makes it our action, and that, of course, as we said from the outset, means that it cannot deliver to us any eternal blessings, since most central of all to our Christian understanding is that we are saved by God's act, his grace, not by anything we do. On the other hand, Christ says to us, "This is my body, this is my blood. When you do this, I am going to be present. I am really going to give you my body, my blood with a sacrament. I am the one who is acting here. I am the one coming to you." Then we have the assurance that the promise he gives us of forgiveness of sins, and with it, eternal life and salvation, really is happening here for us every time we come to the table.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free copy of the Next Issues, Etc. journal, or you can also use that number to join our monthly or annual donor program called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. 1-800-737-0172. You can also sign up online. Issuesetc.org is our website address, or you can always write us, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Carl Fikentscher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Thank you so much for being our guest tonight.
Great to be with you again, Todd. Thanks.
The question, we've come at this from every angle, sometimes in moments of doubt. And believe me, folks, when it comes to monumental mysteries like the Lord's Supper, every Christian, even the best taught, the most firm foundation that you can have, will have doubts. I go to the Lord's Supper often with these words rolling around in my mind, the words of Christ as he speaks them, and I remind myself and I remind Christ himself as I receive the Lord's Supper, your word is stronger than my doubt. Your word does what it says. My doubt, I'll lay that aside and listen to what Christ says. Who has given this supper to us? There's a question. Who gave it to us? Does anyone argue that it's not Christ himself who gave this supper to us? This isn't something we made up. This isn't something that the apostles made up. Who would make this up? It's not something Christ made up. It's something Christ gave us. If it were anyone else uttering the words, "This is my body, this is my blood, eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins," you would have no reason to believe them or take them seriously. And some people who think the Lord's Supper is just a memorial meal or something we do to remember Jesus might have a case. If it were anyone else who uttered those words, if it were anyone else who gave us this supper. But it is Jesus himself who has given us his own supper. And it is Jesus himself who has uttered those words. And when Jesus says this, and when Jesus gives this, it's very different than anyone else saying or giving us a meal. What does Jesus say? He says that this is a meal that he has set before us, that he has laid before us, which is his body, crucified and risen from the dead, his blood poured out for us for the remission of sins, for us to eat and drink, as baffling as that is to each and every one of us. But Jesus says it, and Jesus will not deceive us. He cannot deceive us. That's what he says. What does he do when he gives us this meal? He does exactly what his words say. He says, for the forgiveness of sins. It is the forgiveness of sins, and he can give it because he is the one who has won it for us with that very body, with that very blood. It is Christ himself who gives us this meal. If it were anyone else, we'd have no reason to believe. But because it is Jesus, the crucified and risen one, our Savior, the Son of God sent from on high to take on human flesh precisely so that he could give that flesh as the sacrifice at the cross, which atones for all our sins, because it is Christ who has said this and given this, we can believe it. And he does exactly what he says. He forgives sins. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.